Well, I'm going to give an introduction. How about that? Good morning. Welcome. And our first speaker needs no introduction, as I believe he's related to half the folks here this morning. But no, Pastor Stan Newton, if I was to spend the sufficient time to communicate my love and appreciation and respect, I would truly use up all his time. But pastor of Greenhouse Community Church, we're going to get some pictures here this morning of the new place as it's going up and all the excitement there. So Pastor Stan, you're our leadoff hitter in the bonanza for Saturday morning.
Thank you. Appreciate it. So as Bob was talking about the Holy Spirit drunkenness last night, he actually was slain in the Spirit right here on the floor here. I have witnesses this morning. So I don't know what's going on at Austin Bible Church. It's changed since I was here. For those of you, is this on? I got a green light. Okay, are we good? Green? Okay. Where was I? What? Yeah, we're making fun of Bob for being slain in the Spirit. Oh, no. What I was saying is things were changed since here. James doesn't know this. For those of you who don't know, when I came to faith in Christ at the Naval Academy, I was 19 years old, and then I had Ralph Braun's doctrinal notes mailed to me here in Austin. And he was pastoring Austin Bible Church at the time, and because I didn't want, they were sending them out 50 pages at a time, I didn't want them in iterative packages. I said, send me the whole thing. And I figured the leverage I had was that I was in the military, so what I didn't know is they never sent those notes in one massive big package to a person, but they did to me. And so they sent them all to Austin, and they had written on a little letter that Ralph Braun is the pastor of Austin Bible Church. So I thought, Ralph Braun is in Austin. So then I went one Christmas and just showed up my sophomore year at school. And then when I was at DTS and his father caught on fire, and he was burning trash, and his overalls caught on fire, and he couldn't get his overalls off, and he burned, I think like 70 or 80% of his body. Ralph went to Kansas to take care of his father. So I used to fly down from Dallas on the weekends and teach from the pulpit at Austin Bible Church. And it was reminding me something that Dan had put in his ordination thing about the function of the church in Acts 2:42, because that was the first sermon that I preached here. It was Acts 2:42, and my wife, literally, when I got out of the pulpit's eyes were that big, and she thought, we're going to starve if this is what you're going to do for a living, because it was a really, really bad. And the congregation was really gracious, enduring my horrible ability to communicate that summer. But then, you know, Ralph wasn't there, and I was all they had. So that's what they did. So anyway, that's my association with Austin Bible Church. And then over the years, have just appreciated coming back here. Very much appreciate Bob inviting me back. Sometimes I feel like a redheaded stepchild, but that's all right, because God's grace is really good. This morning, I want to take what I'm going to call a short lexical look at Psalm 51 with some lead-up, which being translated means I'm going to just blab a whole lot, and then we'll eventually get to Psalm 51. But I want to talk this morning really about confession. I want to talk about what is the central piece and the importance of confession in the Christian life. And it was interesting when I was reading Dan's test that they asked, well, what's one of the first things that you would teach someone, and that is to confess your sins. And so I'd just like to visit ground that's already been plowed over 1,000 times, and maybe we'll get a little bit extra insight into that. But like Peter says, you know, I speak these things to you even though you already know them, so that after I'm gone, you know, you can recall them to mind, because there are some things you just rehearse over and over and over, and you just never forget those things. But before that, I want to show you the picture of, I think this will advance, I want to show you the picture of the building that we're building. We sold our building for $7 million to Trammell Crow. So I'm in a church that's in a 20-year decline. I've been there for 7 of those years. There's a whole huge history there to tell you. But we've been there, and there was just no line of sight to growth. The church had no concept of what it meant to engage with the community around it in terms of common grace. I used to ask them this question, you know, if we removed this church from this neighborhood, would there be any kingdom impact at all? Would there be any subtraction or loss? And, you know, nobody could say, hey, these are ministries that we're engaged in this community that anybody would recognize at all we were missing. And so when we sold that building, it was really nice for me. So hopefully we're getting a little bit of sort of that Exodus retraining. So we're going to a new place on Greenhouse Road, which is why we named it Greenhouse Church. And I'm already kind of in a growth and a building process that there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. On October 31st, a car departed from, is going down the road, hit the curb and flew in the air and hit our power pole. And it had taken us like 2 months to get electricity to the building so we could finish out the build out. Snapped the power pole in half. It was a 2009 Honda Civic. And it snapped the power pole in half. And the guy that was inside the car was drunk, and he actually got out of the car as the power lines were on top of him because he didn't want a DUI. So he checked into the hospital a few minutes later, and you know they couldn't say that he was actually in the car. So the fire chief, who I know, showed up, and he said that the firemen wouldn't go into the car because they thought they had an entrapment. They waited till the fuses burned out, and they went in the car, and there wasn't a driver in there. So could you imagine commissioning a new building and having a death right on the front of your property? And so the kind of the community imagery of a place that's supposed to give life and teach life and offer eternal life, and the memory that everybody has is death. So God was gracious to us in that not happening. And here's another picture of it. Churches are built to make disciples, not buildings. You know this? And so, you know, the team is not organized and coordinated to build buildings. So it's been quite a trial to lead them through this process. And the interesting thing is as I encounter people in the community and talk to them, yeah, I said, I'm the pastor of the church that's being built at the corner of Greenhouse and Psalms. Oh, we cannot wait until your building is built. And I said, well, we're worshiping over here now and, you know, sharing the word of God here now. And they're like, oh, that's great. We can't wait until your building is built. And I'm thinking, we're going to have probably a lot of evangelism to do when people flood in, or actually a lot of reorganizing of what people think, because they're loving the fact that we're going to be in that community and there. So anyway, that's a little bit of the lead up. Before we go to the Word of God, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gifts that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have yet to, number one, understand all of them, and number two, to exercise them to the fullest measure. We thank you that in the Gospels we can look at a life in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who exercised his gifts to the fullest of measures, who didn't consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with you, but humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of a death on a cross. And in light of that, Father, help us to understand what you would have us do as individuals. We give you glory and honor and ask for insight in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I want to talk this morning about confession, and I got this really cool picture here of a confessional booth. That confessional booth is actually being sold on eBay right now, so that's where I pulled that picture off. And if I could, I would buy it, and I would put it at the back of my church. Now, I said that to shock you, because I know that you think that we shouldn't have confessional booths in our church, but the kind of thing that I like to think about in theology is, why do they practice that, and where did that come from? Because a lot of times people think that error, gross error, just showed up in its fullest, ugliest expression, which it rarely does in the body of Christ. It usually starts really, really small, and then it grows into something like that. For instance, we were talking yesterday about the second blessing in the test. You know, do you believe in a second blessing of the Holy Spirit? Well, what is that language trying to describe? There's a theological tradition trying to describe something that they go into the Bible and they read and they say, I think this language describes this experience. And they're trying to use scriptural language or something from the Bible to explain what they've encountered in the spiritual life. And so if I could say it, Emil Schmidt had a second blessing. Now, I'm glad he's not here, because then we would be done with me, because he would probably come up here and stop me. But I remember a couple years ago when he was talking about his relationship with Jesus Christ and then encountering people who taught doctrinal truth. And coming to the understanding of eternal security. And it was a radical shift in his understanding of the scriptures and his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people have this powerful encounter with truth that really alters their life. And I think on the charismatic side, they're going, you got more of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that's not true. What they're trying to do is explain something that really moved them to a new understanding. I mean, let's talk about Isaiah encountering the true and the living God in Isaiah 6. Okay, so we're not going to call that a second blessing, but some people are grappling with language. And so then we say, well, let's go back to the Bible and explain or come to a deeper understanding of what happened so that you don't use imprecise language. So later, when you're explaining to somebody else what happened to you, they don't perpetuate that error. Does that make sense? So there are a significant number of people who were walking with Jesus Christ poorly, or in carnality, or in and out a little bit, and then they had an encounter with God or a truth, and then they went, boom, I'm different now. I come to a deeper understanding. And so some people call that a second blessing. It's not, I don't think, related to the Holy Spirit in terms of more of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go to the confessional booth. They just didn't build one of those one day and everybody show up to worship and they say, okay, before you can come in this morning, file into the booth. That didn't happen, right? You agree with that. Even if you don't know anything about church history, that's not what happened. What happens is there's a text of Scripture that says, confess your sins to one another. There's a command in the Bible that says, confess your sins to one another. And so what does that mean, that you confess your sins to one another? And so then somebody probably practiced confession of sin in a public manner in some way. And then you probably, from a pastoral standpoint, dealt with, well, wait a minute, does the whole community need to know that? So maybe the more mature people can listen to that kind of thing and deal with and provide spiritual direction and talk to you about the psychology and the motivation that led you to that or the lack of truth or whatever. And then after a while, it becomes formalized. And then it becomes controlled. And then it becomes, because you can't come into the presence of God without confessing sin, right? You can't walk in the Spirit without the confession of sin. So now, from an organizational standpoint, if we control that pipe, we have a lot of power. And if you look at the ministry of the Savior, he gives up power. He gives up authority, which is why the Father is so willing to give him more authority, because he never takes authority and abuses it. I could call angels and deliver myself. I have the authority to do that, but I don't, because I have it, but I don't exercise it that way. That's why he can be trusted with it. You've heard the phrase, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the idea is if you give authority or power to somebody who is sinful or selfish, what are they going to do with it? They're going to just use it for their own self. And so now let's go back to this confessional booth. I think that we ought to have a much more robust confessional Christianity. I personally don't like the doctrine of the privacy of the priesthood, because for several reasons, in some of the ways that it's been taught. Absolutely not denying at all that we are all individual priests before our Lord God, because that's what the New Testament says. But where do we get this word privacy from? Because priests always did their ministry publicly in the Old Testament. Priests did their ministry publicly in the Old Testament. And so I think that privacy adjective has been added. Now, if what we are saying is that I do not have to go through another human being to know the Lord Jesus, I don't need the absolution from another human being to talk to God directly. Yes, obviously that's true, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor. But how then do we deal with this command that it says to confess your sins to one another? And so there's a pastoral, there's a practical, there's an experiential thing that you have to work through in terms of how do you practice this without then exposing, going back to the garden. See, they are looking at one another, and the shame that they feel is the shame of judgment. And so now we have people who judge one another, but still the command remains to confess. And so that is not sometimes a practice that people have amongst us because we are so afraid. And I would say it's actually sometimes a misunderstanding of grace and mercy, because if we are a gracious community, if we are a merciful community, then when somebody sins, we're going to say, I forgive you as I've been forgiven. You know, I'm going to walk with you in a manner that understands that I've been forgiven in the same way. So let's look at some of this a little bit lexically, but I'm going to start with what I'm going to call some anti-confessions. There's blame shifting. God comes to Adam, God comes to Eve, and said, did you eat? Now, he does answer the question in the positive, right? But it was the woman's fault, right? The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate. Now, there's a double accusation there. You gave her to me and she gave to me. So Adam's going, somebody's fault, not mine. So then the Lord God turns to the woman and says, well, what have you done? And she says, well, the serpent deceived me. So from Genesis 3, we already see blame shifting. Cain diverts the issue. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You've had kids. You know, how did that get broken? I don't know. You know, you're the only one in the room. You're the only one that could have broken it. I don't know, you know, and this pattern plays out over and over and over. What Adam should have done is, I ate from that tree. That's what he should have said. That's a confession. I acknowledge what I did was wrong. You said, don't eat from that tree. I did. That's what I did. And then not make an excuse or anything else. Cain does it. Lamech is worse. He self-justifies. Lamech says, man, if there is a sevenfold judgment on those, or if there's any kind of mercy or grace given to Cain, there's 70 times seven in my case, right? In my case, there's got to be, I'm justified in what I did to wound this little boy who wounded me and I killed him. That, I was just self-justifying. I was allowed to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God, no temptation has overtaken you, but it's such as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're capable of. And he'll provide the grace for there to be a way out. So it says you'll either endure in the temptation or there'll be a way out. But some people, why would Paul say that? Because some people are claiming sin is their only option. My only option is sin. You put me in a situation and the only option for me to get myself out, well, if you're confessing Christ as Savior, then you have to wait for the Savior to come. So there are people, Paul has to instruct the Corinthians, you know, your only option isn't sin. So we either divert the attention, we blame shift, we self-justify, we say it's my only option, and then 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we don't have sin. So why would John say, if we say, he's talking to believers, if we say we don't have any sin, because there are people who are actually saying we don't have sin. It's not a problem anymore. Well, maybe you read Galatians. And in Galatians, Paul describes the warfare with the Spirit as just being violent between the flesh and the spirit. And that's not the world. And that's not the demonic forces. That's my heart. I'm described in Galatians as someone who wakes up in the morning at war with the Spirit of God in my flesh. And that doesn't go away, right? In the doctrine of the struggle, as we were going through the test, I just looked at it and I didn't even want to say anything because we can't describe to you, Dan, how intense it's going to get. You just have to get there. I remember reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my children. And in one of the stories, I forget which one it is, I think the Silver Chair, a king in a battle dies. He dies in a battle. And one of the kids, I believe it was Edmund, who is in Narnia, is going back to England, and the king is raised from the dead by Aslan, so he's now in a resurrection body. And he says to Aslan, can I go back to England? with Edmund and see England? Because they always get to come to our world, but we don't get to go to their world. So can I go? And then he pauses and he says, or is that a sinful desire? And Aslan says to him, my child, now that you've been raised into perfection, you can never have a wrongful desire again. And I stopped and I started crying. And my children looked at me and said, why are you crying, Dad? And I said, you'll get there. You will get there, where it is a constant battle. And 1 John 1:8, because you know we're going to go to 1 John 1:9 eventually, is saying that we, in madness, will say we have no sin. Now, not theologically. No one's going to stand in a Bible church and say, I've come to an understanding of the New Testament that we can reach sinless perfection in this life. Nobody's going to say that. It's you don't even need the Greek to know that's not right. You can just read it in the English. But experientially, there are people who walk amongst us who really either don't think they are sinning that badly or just ignore the sin that they are regularly engaged with. And it is gutting their life in Christ and the things that they could have otherwise. So let's look at a couple of basic terms here that are helpful. Yada means, in its core meaning, to throw or to cast. It means, it's the same word to give thanks. This word really, really helped me when I was a young Christian because I had no concept of why I was giving thanks for suffering. That did not make sense to me at all, lexically, because the way we give thanks in English is, I can make my children thank you for the Brussels sprouts that you feed them if we go over to your house. Be polite, thank them for the Brussels sprouts. They had no appreciation for them. They just knew they would get in trouble. So often we do Thanksgiving in terms of politeness. So it's very difficult to give thanks for a situation when it doesn't seem like what's going on is polite. And if God is not being polite, it's difficult to be thankful to God because this is not a very polite situation. The word at its core meaning means to acknowledge. So you can understand in terms of acknowledging that I'm going to acknowledge God as sovereign in this situation even though it's not working out well for me. In the terms of a person who is rightly oriented to God, when they're going through suffering, we can then use our English word thanks. Because I don't see how this plays out. I don't see the end of this, but I know that you're good. And I know that you're in control. Your providential care is upon me. Your hand is upon me. And so even though I'm suffering, this is going to work out altogether for good, right? Because I love you and I'm called according to your purposes, this is going to be good. And then people will look at you and go, how can you have that grace under pressure? Because I know the end, even though I can't see it. In a negative situation, what you're doing is confessing your wrongness or that you are out of harmony with the true and the living God. You've violated a principle. So the same word that the Hebrews would use in Psalm 100, the Todah Psalm, right? This is the noun form of Yada. The Todah Psalm, the Psalm for Thanksgiving, is the same word that they use to confess sin. So the same word to give thanks is the same word to confess sin. And what it essentially means is you as a person are acknowledging God as the center of what's going on. And in one sense, because you're in harmony with Him and you love Him and you believe Him, even though the situation doesn't look good, you can give Him thanks. In the other situation, when you have violated His principle, when you have fallen, when you have turned away, when you have rebelled, and you go, I need to be reordered, what you're doing is acknowledging His word is going to come to fruition. So in Genesis 1, it says this, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Everything is shaped by what God says. He didn't even act in a sense. He just says, and it's so. That's Genesis 1. So you start to read Genesis 1, and you get this idea that I think God's word's important. You know, if God says something, that's the way it's going to be. It just, there's light, separates darkness. There's Shemayim and Mayim. There's the heavens above and the waters below. Then he separates land and sea. He just speaks it, and it is. What do you think happens when he starts speaking judgments? Things instantly come to be when he speaks a creative word. What do you think is going to happen when he says, there's a seed coming, and it's going to crush the serpent's head? That's a sure promise. Now, whether it plays out in history, in our understanding, according to the timetable that we would like it, is a different story, but then that's what Genesis 1 teaches us too, because God could have spoke the whole universe into being in a moment, and he chose to do it in 6 days. Why? Well, because through history, God's going to work in time, and we're not going to like it. A day's going to be like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is going to be like a day, and we're going to go, that happened too fast. I wanted to wait 1,000 years for that. And then you're going to want to have it in a day, and you're going to have to wait 1,000 years. I mean, the whole point is you're not going to get the timing of the Lord. Okay, so now let's go to homo legeo. It's kind of the same thing: to assure, promise, commit, to do, to agree, to share a common vision. We'll get down to ESL. I put it in italics. Concede as a fact or confess, to say the same thing. Acknowledge claim. Okay, so I want you to think about this. Where does the action lie in confession? See, the reason confession is so powerful is because you have to operate outside of yourself and acknowledge something outside of yourself as a standard. So as you're confessing Christ, as you're confessing sin, what you're doing is turning away from self as a standard and seeing something outside of self and acknowledging it as higher or more powerful or sovereign. So the reformers used a term through Luther that they got from Augustine called incurvatus in se. It's a Latin phrase to mean we're all bent on ourselves. This is how Augustine tried to describe total depravity or original sin. We are just bent on ourselves. So I can make anything in this room about me. I don't like the lights. I don't like the fact that we started late. I don't like the time or the temperature in the room. I don't like the color of the chairs. You know, I mean, you just sit around and evaluate it. There's a filter in your head, a consciousness, a conscience, a standards, norms that you have. And what the Bible is saying is, without the Holy Spirit and without an obedient standard outside of yourself, you will bend every piece of that to be about you. And this is the punishment of hell, right? Goes, God says, well, if you want that, you can have that. And that's why hell is total isolation from all community. Hell is total isolation from, I mean, you'll be in eternal punishment and scream as loud as you can, and there will be no voice to hear you. There won't be any community for you. You'll be totally separated. We were talking yesterday, Tim and I believe were talking yesterday, about the fact that people willingly excommunicate themselves from the body of Christ. That the highest punishment that we can offer, why? Because the gifts of the Spirit are absolutely essential for you to grow in faith. This is Ephesians 4, every joint supplying. So the whole community is necessary, not just a few Bible teachers, not just a few leaders. The whole community is absolutely essential, Ephesians 4, for you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Every joint supplying, every person is important, every person's gifted, every person needs to walk in the Spirit. The community as a whole needs to be filled with the Spirit as much as individuals need to be filled with the Spirit. And then people excommunicate themselves for that. If you love Jesus, you can't know him more deeply on your own. You have to be in community with other people to know the Lord Jesus in his fullness. God, by nature, exists as community. He's Trinity. The reason we are communal people is because we are made in his image, and by being made in his image, by nature, we are communal. And we need one another. The great poverty of Adam, even though God's made everything and it's good, he's alone. He needs a helper. And God makes him an Ezer, like him, with the kopf, corresponding to him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The first use of human language in the Bible is the recognition of another human being as being an equal, which is very interesting to me because the first use of language in the Bible, I think, would be praise and worship to the Most High God. But actually, the first use of human language in the Bible is one human being recognizing another human being as being made in the same image that they were, which is a reflection of God's glory. But if you want to put that into your percolator and have it cycle through for a while, how do you greet visitors who are made in the image of the Most High God? Why is hospitality such a huge value in some cultures? Because you're just recognizing that person's made in the image of the Most High God. And what we do is we think about either why they are wrong or why we need to protect ourselves from them. That sounds like Genesis 3 with fig leaves, guarding of self. And yet Jesus seems to operate in any social environment with complete freedom. He speaks to rich people. He speaks to poor people. They have issues with the way his disciples wash their hands, so he takes his disciples out to the Syrophoenician woman. If you read the Mishnah and the Talmud, you cannot get more unclean than a demonized Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia, because this is where Jezebel's from. I mean, if you're a Jew reading this, like, you went to Syrophoenicia and you spoke to a demonized woman, you can't get more unclean than that. And Jesus answers her prayer. I think if you read the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does not need another validating miracle by that point. He's already raised someone from the dead by that point in his ministry. He doesn't need another miracle to say, oh, God, by the way, guys, I'm Messiah, right? Okay, we got enough miracles under the bag. He's already walked on water. He's already fed 5,000. He gets to Mark chapter 7, and he casts a demon out of a Syrophoenician woman. What he's teaching his disciples is, if you're going to stick with me, you're going to do ministry with Gentiles. And when you encounter the kinds of things that they've been engaged in outside of the covenants, Ephesians 2, when you see these people who have been far from the promises of the fathers, they're not even going to have societies that understand hardly at all grace, mercy, forgiveness, goodness. And I'm going to send you apostles as leaders out into those communities. And that's Paul, ministry to the Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles now in the church who have seen vast amounts of Christian truth shape our society. Vast amounts. We are not like the Gentiles that Paul encountered when he went out and talked to those barbaric people who knew nothing of the one true God. So sometimes when we think of ourselves as people that Paul would come and speak to, we have been shaped by the Word of God for centuries. It's fun to talk to some history professors who will say, do you guys believe in blood vengeance? Do you believe eye for eye? Oh, no, that's really wrong. Do you believe that if somebody from your tribe gets hurt by somebody from this tribe, that you should go over there and kill like three of their men just to let them know that that's never going to happen again? We're like a motorcycle gang. And they're like in their history classes going, no. And he goes, that's exactly what Northern Europe was prior to missionaries showing up. The reason you believe in forgiveness, the reason you believe in grace and mercy, is because a bunch of Jews from Jerusalem showed up with a message that impacted the Mediterranean world that then filtered up through mission activity into Northern Europe and changed the way they thought. It's the gospel that's changed the way those people act and think. So if you want to look at history, it's not the people of God who were perpetuating eye for an eye. It's the people of God going, there's grace and mercy in the universe. There's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is the lead up. Okay, what did I say in this slide? When you confess, you are acknowledging something outside of yourself. You're challenging that depravity that's inside of you that bends everything to yourself. You're looking to God, in a sense, and saying, there is no goodness that resides in me. All the goodness comes from you. Thank you. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, Psalm 16. The life that you have given me is the life that you have graciously given me for your glory. Thank you for that. Right? That this is what you're acknowledging at the center of it. This is actually a confession. Also, when I'm out of sorts with your character and your nature and who you are, I'm confessing that because I'm bending off. Now, here's the interesting thing. So we're going to get to Psalm 51 in a second. Neither yada nor homologeo in the Septuagint is used in Psalm 51. So if I said to you, Bible scholars, I want you to go to a place in the Bible where we can talk about, you know, like a really significant confession, pretty much everybody would raise their hand and say, Psalm 51 is like the epic text for confession. And the word yada is not in there. So I wrote on here, what's that tell us about confession? Confession is much bigger than just being confined to a singular lexical term or two lexical terms in two languages. Because we have a whole psalm of language and a whole psalm of experience that doesn't even use the word that we would use. And so we're going to have to engage our minds in the entirety of that psalm to see, what are we really saying when we confess? Is it really a mechanical thing? So when I entered into the body of Christ, to me, confession was a very mechanical thing. And so I had no desires to be in fellowship with God, which is what confession's about. I had no desires to be in confessions from God. I just didn't want to be punished. So I had a verse that says, if you judge yourself, you'll not be judged. So in my fleshly mind, what I did was purposely sin and then confess it. Hey, that sounds like those people who show up in the booth. Right? There's no different. I just don't have one. I would criticize those idiots for having a booth and having to tell a guy in a robe, but I've got the privacy of the priesthood. I'm way smarter than they are. I'm in a theological tradition that says, I don't even need you, but I'm going to continue the same wrongful behavior. There's probably some of those people showing up in those booths who are genuinely grieved that they have violated the holiness of the true and the living God. And there are probably some people who are not well taught, who think that what they're supposed to do is tell that guy with that little collar on that. And in their heart, God sees that what they really are doing is desiring a right relationship with Him. And so He honors that because He's gracious. It's like crumbs falling off of a table. Even the Gentiles get the crumbs that fall off the table, right? I don't understand everything. I just know that you can do this and you're the Savior and I'm just going to come to you. I don't get it. If I just touch the tassel of your garment, I will be. I mean, where in the Bible does it say you get to touch the Savior's tassel on His garment and you get healed? This is phenomenal expression of faith and no doctrine behind it. Other than what she knew in her heart was, if I connect with Him, I'm saved. I connect with Him. He's the Savior. I'm confessing He's the Savior. There's salvation in no one else. And so even though the external stuff looks bad and we're not going to tell people to run around and touch Jesus' tassels on His coat, what happens in that moment is she's delivered. So there's probably some people in those booths who are doing it way better than I did who said, I'll just willfully sin and then confess it and avoid judgment, and that's fine. And so what am I saying? The lexical term of just the mechanical confession, there's got to be more to it than that. What you've really got to be saying is, I'm seeking the face of the true and the living God. This is what I lost in the garden, the presence of God, the face of God. This is why the blessing always is, may the Lord make His face to shine upon you. What's that saying? I'm now face to face with God. It's kind of interesting. I'm going to run out of time. Who cares? The term aloha, hey, in Polynesian language means breath. Alo means presence. Aloha means the breath of presence. And so Hawaiians will touch foreheads and say aloha because they are sharing life. They share breath. We're from the same tribe. You know what they call foreigners? Heoli. Ha, breath, oli, none. So when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, have you ever thought about where the face was? If there's a face? This is speak a word. The language says that He forms a body out of dust and then He breathes into it. I think I heard a testimony this weekend. I'm blind. I think Hugh said this. I'm blind, but don't feel bad for me that I'm blind, because the first face that I ever get to see is the face of the Lord Jesus. What do you think is the face that Adam saw? Haoli means no breath. You know what that means? You don't have a soul. It's not just breath. You don't have a soul. So let's look in human history. Why are we allowed to exterminate people in ovens? Because they're not human. That you have to get there. They're less than human. They're not image of God like me. They're subhuman. So I can exterminate them like I do insects. Okay, so now let's get back to we're dealing with humans. I'm engaged with someone who is made in the image of God. So, okay, so you're a reprobate and you're rebellious against the Most High God, but you're still made in His image and there's potential. You know, it says in Corinthians that you should not view anyone according to the flesh, but you should view them in the Spirit, right? Because the potential is now that I don't know that that person may or may not be born again. That person could very well be my brother. And so I'm not given the option to think of them as, in a sense, non-Christians. I have to think of them constantly with the idea that they have the potential that they could be saved. Or like some dude that's wife been praying for him for 13 years could actually come to faith in Jesus. You know, 'cause is that possible? Is it even remotely possible that someone whose wife's been praying for him for 13 years could come to faith in Jesus and then have any value to that life afterwards, like go into the ministry? Am I just making this stuff up, or is it true? Okay, let's go on. The phrase that I want to look at in Psalm 51 is macha, blot out. Blot out. And the other one is bara, which you're familiar with, which means to create. So let's look at David's canon. Class, what Bible did David have in his lap? Think about it. I'm going to ask you. Name what he has. And which means you have to say. He has the Torah, so okay, that's not fair. You have to name all those books. Genesis. Help me. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What else does he have? He has Job. He has Joshua. And he has Judges. Right? I'm getting a maybe on that. The most of the canon that David has is Torah, Joshua, maybe Judges. He doesn't have Ruth. Ruth is about him. Ruth is about his lineage. Ruth is probably written when he is king in with Benjamin and Judah, and they're trying to justify his lineage. Probably written to talk about the female side of where he's from, because we know he's descended from Judah. Samuel's about his life. So Samuel can't, he dies, right? He gets to the end of his life in Samuel, so Samuel can't be completed during his time, so he's like living it. Okay, so now, what we're saying is if you did a systematic study of the word macha, blot out, you would have to use David's canon, not the whole of the Old Testament, and here's why. Because David uses the word in prayer in a way that you would expect the word to be used in the Torah. Do you understand what that says? I mean, it's hard for us because they lived during the time the canon was being added to and we don't. So we have to take what for us is a biblical theology look at it, but for them it would be a systematic theology look at it. So this graph comes from Accordance, but those are all the uses of macha in the Old Testament that David had, and so let's look at them. When God blots out humanity in the flood, that's one of the uses of the word. When God says, because you Amalekites have attacked my people in their weakness, I'm going to blot you guys out. Anybody ever heard an Amalekite song? Know the name of an Amalekite king? Read any Amalekite literature? The only reason we know the Amalekites is because we had a promise from God that says, I'm going to expunge you from the earth entirely. Don't be afraid of ISIS. They attack the weak. They prey on the fearful. I think the same principle applies. God will blot them out from the earth, and they will be remembered no more. Just like the Amalekites. And the people that received that word at the time probably were thinking, this evil looks so great, it's going to wipe us out. But I'm going to blot out Amalekite. When Moses interceded before the Lord God after they built the golden calf, he said, blot me out of the book. Blot me out of the book, which means expunge me. Completely destroy me and save the nation. And God says, I'll take care of this. You can live. But Moses becomes a type of Christ because Moses offered his life for the nation and Jesus gave his life for the nation. This is the true and better of Hebrews, right? See, Jesus is the true and the better Isaac because Isaac gets offered, but he doesn't get killed. Jesus is the true and better Isaac because he offers and he does get killed. Jesus is the true and better Esther because Esther goes before the king and says, if I perish, I perish. But I go before the king to save my people. And so Jesus goes before the king to save his people and he perishes. Jesus is the true and better Esther. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better Cain, the brother that takes the blow from his other brothers. And his blood cries out from the ground, not for judgment, but for deliverance and salvation. Jesus is the true and better everything. So in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus says, hey guys, when you're reading the Old Testament, you ought to be thinking about me all the time. So the other time is the bitterness scroll when the wife potentially has violated her marital vows and she has to drink the water of the bitterness scroll. They wash it and so the letters come off and so that gets blotted out. Preserving the firstborn's name. So the firstborn's name is not blotted out from the earth. The second brother, the brother in line, has to go into the wife and raise up a son in the name of his brother. Benjamin's legacy, they're about to wipe out Benjamin from the tribes of Israel. And they go, whoa, we're about to blot out a tribe. We better haul and get some women and preserve the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so all these illustrations say that those who are involved with this word are annihilated forever. Isn't that the way the word gets used every single time? If something gets blotted out, the sin and the sinner at the same time. So in David's canon, he stands in front of the Most High God and says, blot my transgressions, which is a phenomenal understanding of the grace and mercy of God. Now, this is how I like to read the Psalms sometimes. He doesn't have a New Testament. He doesn't have 1st and 2nd Samuel. He has an experiential walk with God, and the text that he's using is the Torah. And he comes to the conclusion, the Most High God is going to blot out our sin and preserve us. Now to us, of course, we have John 3:16. Of course, we have the resurrection of Jesus. It's so easy for us to see this. But do you understand that for David to stand in front of the Most High God and say, blot out my transgression. See, I'll tell you how God deals with sin, is he sends a flood and everybody dies. I tell you how God deals with sin. He just blots out the perpetuators of it as a tribe forever. And we're not going to remember their names, save that it gets written in our text and we get to tell the story. If you choose that side, you'll be blotted out forever. Nobody will remember your name. They'll just remember that you got wiped out. But there's a name written on the hand of Jesus that will be remembered forever. Because you're inscribed on my hand, right? There's a name that you have forever. And so David has this amazing response to God, deep theological reflection, a deep understanding of how God forgives and shows mercy. And it's really bold confidence in new ground. Where have you ever seen a sinner stand in front of God and say, blot out the transgression? I mean, he's basically saying, God, swing that axe as close as you need to cut off absolutely everything that is in rebellion against you, but keep me. That's bold confession. That, I like the phrase, the gospel allows you to understand the amazing potential that you have And it also allows you to admit how really wretched you are. See, if you have works, you can't admit how wretched you are. You can't admit how much rebellion you really have before God if you're Pelagian in your thinking. Because if you truly admit how rebellious you are before the Most High God, He may not forgive. And you may have to actually do a work to make up for that. I'm just talking about the practice of this. I'm not talking about the theology of it. It's what's going on in the mind. Why can you not confess the depth of what you've done? Because I will be rejected. I'll be rejected by the community I live in. I'll be rejected by my family. I'll even hate myself. But there is forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go around confessing our sins like stealing paperwork or paper clips and pencils from work. But we have this heart that just is constantly drawn away. I was talking to Cliff Beveridge, I think it was, and I said, you know, one of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Because there's a line in there that says, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. It's like, I'm going to God sent. Every time I sin, I have this heart that continues. And that would be our next word, create in me a new heart. Now, you guys know, I know you know, that the word bara is only ever used in the Bible with God as the subject. So when David goes before the Most High God and says, create in me a clean heart, you know what he's saying? There's no self-improvement here. I can't sanctify myself. Sanctification is a gift as much as salvation is a gift. Growth in Christ is a gift as much as salvation is a gift. So if I'm going to grow, I got to come before the Lord God in the Psalm 51 and recognize, you know, if you forgive me and I come back and stand before you, I have norms and standards and desires that still are bending me away from you. So you can't just do this mechanical confession and get back in fellowship. You have to, in a sense, go before the Lord God and say, okay, look, I have desires in my soul, in my heart that turn away from you. You need to make this new. Search me and know me. I have hidden faults in me. I have stuff that just draws me away all the time. I need a clean heart. So I know I've been justified freely. I know I'm a new creation in heart, but you know, why is Paul telling me in Galatians, you have a spirit or you have a flesh in you that's constantly drawing you away? Next slide. So here's some experiential results. There are people that don't feel clean. They feel shame all the time, right? There's just people who feel shame all the time. It's the struggle that we have. And so we have all kinds of strategies for dealing with that. If you confess your sin, there's joy and gladness, right? There's joy and gladness. If you are actually confessing your sin, because deliverance and salvation comes from God, results in joy and gladness. There is also rejoicing. There's that sense, again, of a clean heart. There is a willingness to teach other people. There's forgiveness. The ministry of teaching results from true confession before the Lord God. Okay, I'm going to rush here for a moment. Contextually, what does take not thy Holy Spirit from me mean? Don't read it with your New Testament understanding, because that text meant something to the people that originally received it. What was the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for in the Old Testament? The ministry that God called them to do. What David is saying is, don't take the ministry from me. Can that happen in the New Testament because you sin? Can the ministry that God has commissioned you to do be taken from you because you sin? Can a church lose its lampstand because of corporate sin? Revelation, yes. So we're not saying that you're losing salvation. We're not taking the doctrine of the Spirit and saying, so people will say this and say, oh, this isn't for a New Testament believer. It is for a New Testament believer, because if you continue in your sin, God can take the ministry away from you that He's called you to do, not the gift. Take the ministry away from you. That still happens. This is what David is saying. David's not saying I'm not saved. He's saying, I want to continue to be king. I want to continue to walk in the promises that you gave me. An unconditional promise meant, well, one of my sons could now take it and I'd be gone, right? I get the Davidic covenant. However, but has it come yet? Okay, so I'm running out of time. Let's confess the Lord. But here's the real juxtaposition of it all. confession of the sin is only half of it. You agree with me? Because we go back to yada and we go back to homologeo, and you are not merely confessing the wrongness, you're confessing the rightness of the Lord. Okay. 1 John 4:25. If you want to turn there in your Bible. And we're going to just trust that John, who used homologeo in 1 John 1, is using homologeo consistently in 1 John 4:25. Right? The core meaning's the same. What does 1 John 4:25 say? Did I say that right? There's not even a 25th verse. You know, I did this at my... It's 15. I typed it wrong. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. John's use of meno is Paul's use of in Christo. John's use of meno is like saying abiding in God is like saying Paul. Now, Paul, we're probably looking more at positional, also some experiential, but looking at John, John has a richer understanding in a sense of experiential. And what he's saying is if you confess Jesus as Lord, then you abide in Christ. Same word, homologeo, right? So this is now the walk. So I come to a situation and I confess Jesus as Lord. Is this? No one, 1 Corinthians 12, says Christ is anathema by the Holy Spirit. No one. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. What we're saying is nobody can go into a situation and say, Jesus is Lord of this, unless they have the Holy Spirit, and then stand there and endure it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can physically say, Jesus is Lord of this, and then take control yourself, right? You can do that. But no one can actually stand there as a believer and say that. And so what this verse is pointing us to is when you come into a temptation, what you say is, Jesus is Lord over that. Jesus is sovereign over that. It doesn't look good to me. I don't want to swallow it. I don't want to do it. But I confess Jesus is Lord. And then you will remain in Christ. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. What we're talking about is the experiential walk, and this is why confession is so important. You know, the fact that you guys have built a building here and have Bible classes is a confession that Jesus is Lord. You've taken resource, you've taken time, and you show up and you say, Jesus is Lord. We believe that. We perpetually say that. When you sing songs, you confess that Jesus is Lord. When you write checks that contribute to the work of the ministry and build it up, you're confessing that Jesus is Lord. You are saying God is sovereign over this, and we're going to live in obedience to his word and his commands. And then what you do is you have a heart that's cleansed and transformed and made new, and your norms and standards change, and all of a sudden it seems, for lack of a better term, natural to do it according to the way God did it. So as you grow in maturity, all of a sudden you go, it's what the Puritans called the power of the expulsive affection. You will not give up an affection unless you have a greater affection to replace it. And that affection is your affection for Christ. And that's what you confess. So let me stop here and just say this. It could very well be that you've never confessed Christ as Lord. Right? It could be very well be that you have never said, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is Lord over all things. And I'm going to bend away from my own thoughts, and I'm going to bend away from my own understanding of myself and what I could do to save myself or deliver myself or have goodness or wisdom apart from him. And he is God. And the promise is this. If you confess that, you have eternal life, which is to know the Father and the Son whom he sent. Let's pray. Father, I lift up to you Tim, my brother, who will now speak to us truth from Jesus Christ. I lift up these dear people, these beloved ones for whom Jesus was sent as a gift to bear the sin of the world. Father, whether we have known him for a moment or we have known him for decades, may you give us the strength by the Holy Spirit to continue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and sovereign over all things, and that confessing even the deepest wickedness will not result in for us separation, but it will actually turn to connection, sealing, indwelling, friendship, salvation forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.